What we're doing today, as essentially a part two from last week, is to examine an element of worship. Last week we examined the essential component of family worship and what happens in your households and the benefit of households gathering together for worship, to read Scripture together as a household for the benefit, for fathers essentially to take the lead in this. And gave some examples of this. I had even some handouts for you that would give some examples of some things that you could do in your households and the benefits of doing this. Obviously, even understanding that in doing it, there's no guarantee that everyone in the household just immediately becomes passionate worshipers of God. But the very fact that we're called to, that we're expected to be leaders in our homes in conducting worship of God in the units of the home. What we want to do today is look at the corporate position of worship. What happens here? And obviously, we can't take one Sunday and unfold everything that the Word of God has to say about what happens and what is expected to happen amongst the gathering of the Lord's people. And so you shouldn't expect, you shouldn't treat the exhortation this morning as the all-inclusive, shortened, condensed version of what does worship look like when we gather together. Matter of fact, largely, I'm not really going to address specific elements. We will, about what we do, and even address some of the why in what we do in relationship and response to Scripture. But really what we want to do is see that Scripture does speak to this. Scripture does address the matter of worship. It addresses what happens when a people who call themselves the people of God come together. So it's important that we would see this. A.W. Tozer, that great preacher in Chicago in the mid part of the 1900s, Chicago, and as well as in Montreal, Canada, A.W. Tozer says this, that what good is our busy religion, in other words, speaking about what we do when we're gathered together, what good is our busy religion if we've lost majesty, reverence, worship, and awareness of the divine? I think that's a powerful starter point for us. What's the benefit? What's the good that's going to come from all of our religious activity if in our religious activity we have no observation of the majesty of God? We have no awareness of who He is, and we just have lost it. So, well, there's no benefit to it. What benefit is it is if when we gather together we've lost the position of reverence for why we've gathered together. There is essentially something that very, very quickly begins to show itself in our culture, the influence of our culture upon the church, when we lose all awe of God and all respect and majesty and reverence, worship, because we have no awareness of His divine nature, who He is. It's essentially unhelpful altogether if we do not understand that God is who He is and that His Word would reveal Himself in this manner. John Snyder, in his book, in which many of you are working through a Bible study together entitled Behold Your God, John Snyder says this, that entertainment, that ancient and time-honored counterfeit of worship is neither God-centered nor a byproduct of being God-centered. It must not be employed as a tool for drawing people to worship the God of the Bible. It's a profound statement. It's a profound argument. Whenever the church begins to employ the means of the unconverted world as a means to attract, then obviously we've done the first thing and we have forgotten the majesty of God. We've forgotten to give reverence to God. We have completely misunderstood the position of worship and what happens whenever we would say to our household, we're going to go to the church today and we're going to worship God. Or are we? Did you? Or are you expecting some form of entertainment? As Snyder makes the argument, that is an ancient, it is a time-proven counterfeit of worship. If what you're hoping to expect and experience in your worship gathering, is it really about, I dare you to try to keep my attention, I dare you to entertain me today, I go expecting that what I'm going to experience here is just like the 2 hours I spent at the movie house this week. I expect it to capture me and captivate me and not lose my attention the same way. So employing that, as John Snyder argues, that ancient and time-proven counterfeit of worship, really it's presenting a lesser God and putting the lesser God in front of us. Across the land, and we must be sure of this ourselves, that we're not immune to this. This gathering here, we're not immune from this, that believers might consider gathering together to focus on the worth of God rather than focusing, and this would be the benefit, to focus on the worth of God rather than to focus upon the needs of humanity. It doesn't mean that the needs of humanity are not important. But is the purpose of why we would gather together for the purpose of being informed about the needs of humanity, or is it to gather because we are going to express an offering to the Lord that's going to show what we think about Him, speak of His majesty? We're going to speak in a reverent way. We're going to behave in a reverent way. We're going to behave and we're going to conduct ourselves in a worshiping way before God. Well, believers gather together, they should gather together for this purpose, to focus on the worth of God rather than to make the priority of the gathering. We certainly can see the needs of humanity as we consider the worth of God, but you see there's a different starting point of the two. One is man-centric and the other is God-centric. What is worship? Is it centered around men or is it something that's centered around God? And obviously, we see the argument from Scripture that worship is, its starting point of worship is that of God, not the needs of man. So if a church does not worship God in this way, if it doesn't understand the intrinsic values of who God is, it doesn't consider the majesty of God and do so in a reverent, worshipful way, then she simply becomes nothing more than a social club. And what social club can help the unconverted? The social club is essentially powerless to help anyone in search of the truth of God. So, a couple of weeks ago, last Sunday's sermon, once it was loaded up online, we're going to even address social media things in just a moment in relationship to this as an example of some things here, but I'm on Twitter, and I don't really even know what that is, but I have a Twitter account, and whenever I upload something to Sermon Audio, it automatically shows up on Twitter. I don't know, it's magic, I suppose. It just does it. My phone buzzed about an hour later, this doesn't happen to me. Who likes my sermons? Hardly anybody ever gives me a star on Twitter. Probably because I don't ever go visit Twitter. But I got a star. And I got so excited. Somebody, did they even listen to my sermon? Because I know I preached more than an hour last week. But anyway, nonetheless, I got a star. So I went and looked at it. And it was from an organization. It wasn't even from a person. It was from a church-based organization. That thrilled my soul. Proving that I had some selfish desires behind some things that were, and it was feeding that for me. But it's from an organization called Innovative Church and Worship Consulting, which really caused me to wonder, surely they didn't listen to my sermon or they wouldn't be giving me a star for this. I went and looked, who is the Innovative Church and Worship Consulting Group? And so I did this in Renee's presence. I went to the website. I looked at their Twitter page, which may be the first Twitter page I've looked at in months. And here's how they describe themselves: as coaching pastors, worship leaders, and praise teams to total church health, experience, knowledge of Jesus. Well, that's pretty impressive. Well, that's what does that mean? So I looked further, and sure enough, they ask a question: does your worship team and pastor need a worship consultant? I thought, I'd never heard of such a thing. But maybe we do. I inquired a bit further, read a little bit longer. A one-day on-site consultation they're offering to come and visit our church. Give us a full one-day observation and consultation for only $950. I was impressed. I'm in the wrong business. $950 to show up in and give an on-site consultation to a church about how their worship experience really looks like, what it really feels like. Well, better yet, they offer a two-day consultation for only $1,650. I immediately told Renee, I'm quitting the church and I'm going to work as a private consultant. I don't know that I said that. I just wanted to scare you for a minute. Or maybe excite you. And think, well, maybe. Maybe he'll, the Lord. Well, anyway. So that was not, I hope you're catching my sarcasm. I was not at all impressed with this, and quite not at all surprised at this. I know of church consultants. I know the business of church consulting. And quite frankly, if you are surprised, maybe I should help you to not be surprised how frequently churches receive junk mail and junk phone calls from consulting groups wanting to come and help. You know, business. I think this is good in the business world. This is good practice in the business world. If you're a businessman, you work in the business world, you're a consumer, you're in the consumer world, I think this is smart business. But is this right for churches? I understand that some would make an argument that it is beneficial. But I push back on the argument and say, where in Scripture do we see that our duty to find out, are we doing church right, is to go out and find an independent consulting group who's willing to give us a break on a deal, which I don't know what full prices are if this is a break. Going to give us a great deal to come in and give us a consultation of how we can improve the presentation of all that we do. I find that there is, it really is quite offensive. And it is likely even something of a mirror of why the condition of the American church is in such a state as she is. It's because we've forgotten that we already have a consultant that we could go to. We already have a God who's revealed Himself to us, and He reveals Himself to us as a majestic God. He reveals Himself to us as a God worthy of reverence. He's a God who's presented Himself as one who is worthy of our worship. He is a God who's identified Himself to us as divine, holy, righteous, blameless. He's revealed Himself as an uncreated being worthy of all worship. And so, I will be less enticed and less excited about the next star that I get on Twitter, unless it's from you. That will really buzz my day. I don't even know how to give someone a star. But I would do it if it was right and helpful. But this, dear church, is a reflection, I fear, of what largely happens in many of the houses of God, those that would identify themselves as the houses of God. We literally do this, don't we? The things that we cherish the most, we find ourselves with great purpose to strain toward it. It won't be long. We're under the 4-week mark of Betsy and Luke's wedding. I don't know about you. Weddings are a fun thing to go to. One, where do you get permission to eat like that, but at weddings? So But Betsy, let me assure you, that's not the reason I'm excited about your wedding. But I am expecting cake. All right? I'm just saying. I'm going to go ahead and go all the way out there. Watch what happens at weddings. Do you ever do this? Renee made this observation one time, and it's interesting because I do the same thing whenever I'm officiating a wedding. You know, lots of pomp and circumstance, and I think it ought to be that way. I think it ought to be something that shows something spectacular is about to happen. A display of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is about to be shown by illustration, by two individuals making a covenant to each other that regardless of the circumstances and all the unknown of what would lay before us, we are committing ourselves by the power of God to remain faithful in this union together. But you know, in all of the pomp and the circumstance, there's one event that everyone's attention is 100% gravitated toward, with the exception of perhaps the flower girl and the ring bearer. They're just like crowd. All attention goes to them whenever they show up, don't they? And they even somewhat grab attention whenever it's even not intended for that to be upon them. And that's again some of the sideline fun and joy of a good wedding. Who doesn't love to see a flower girl go rogue and just start throwing flower petals where she's not supposed to? Or to see the ring bearer just take off down the aisle? There's just something inside of me that just loves to see that happen. You can always tell, did they tie a real ring on the pillow? Or was it a fake ring that they got for a quarter out of the machine at the grocery store? Because if it's the fake one, for only for presentation purposes, nobody cares that the ring bearer took off. But if it's the real deal, okay. Everyone's interested in where that boy is going. But notice what happens whenever the bride is presented. Of course, this is orchestrated. It's designed to be like this. The minister will even say, "All rise." And what does everyone do? They all rise and they look to the back of the room because the bride is about to enter the room. But do something for me and be captivated by the splendor and the glory of Betsy whenever she comes into the entrance room there at First Baptist Church in a couple of weeks. And you'll be captivated by her beauty and by the... And I'm just embarrassing her to all ends, I'm certain. But that's okay. It's a good illustration for me, Betsy. So if you were blood kin, I'd have to pay you a dollar today. But since you're not, I'm just going to exploit the whole thing, all right? Some of you don't know that if I use my family members by name, I feel obligated to pay them royalty fees. And that means a dollar. Renee demands $5 sometimes, depending upon the story. Okay, that was totally a rabbit trail that was unbeneficial. Oh, so you're gonna look at Betsy, and you're just gonna be captivated, and it's the right way. It ought to be like that. But do something. And maybe you already do this. Take a glance at the bridegroom. Take a look at the groom while that bride is walking down the aisle. That's who I'll be looking at after everyone's attention is there. I want to look. Luke may prove me wrong. And if he does, you may see me step on his foot, kick him in the shin, punch him on the arm. That groom is going to be looking at his bride. And he's going to be smiling from one ear to the other. This is pretty much typical at a wedding. That doesn't mean he's giddy. It doesn't mean he's silly. And, you know, a grin on Luke's face from ear to ear may look different than a grin on your face from ear to ear. But you're going to see on the facial expression, here is one who's looking at someone that he cherishes. His attention is there. His focus is upon this. So think about this. This is what worship is. Worship of God does indeed benefit us as individuals, but why do we worship God? Is it because God will benefit us? If that's the motivation, if that's the reasoning behind why we worship God, then essentially we've placed ourselves at the focal point and we've made ourselves the purpose of worship, which is why we will entertain a consultant to come in and tell us how to improve ourselves, that we might be more attractive to more people. Rather, why not just worship God because He's God? The simple reason we can't do that, or that you don't do that, or that we don't do that on a normal basis, is because we really haven't taken the time to get to know God. If you knew God the way God reveals Himself to you, as you would be as captivated by God without being told you must be captivated by God in this way. You'd be captivated by Him because you know Him. Because you cherish Him. Because you revere Him. Because you see His majesty and you see His glory and His splendor. This is generally what you're seeing at a wedding ceremony. Individuals who are not in an unhealthy worship of men kind of a way, but just simply people expressing and showing who they cherish. Listen, you married men, you don't love your wife because it benefits you. Oh, there are benefits to loving your wife properly. There are benefits to treating your wife properly. There are, but you don't do so in order that you receive benefit back. You love her, you cherish her, you treat her with respect and you adore her because of who she is. That's what worship is essentially about. And many people across the land, and perhaps it's even true of some in the room, it's almost as though we have to be a rope has to be tied around us and drugged to the place of worship and be forced to think about God. If that's the case, it's simply because you haven't and you don't know yet who God is. Your focus and your attention is still upon yourself and about all the entertainment that you're missing because you are gathered together with the Lord's people to make a public corporate declaration of who He is. Who do Christians behold? What does the church cherish? Who does the church cherish? Maybe in relationship to A.W. Tozer's question, it's followed up with another question, is what would others consider we cherish? What would the outsiders of the world think about us when they consider what we're doing in our corporate gathered meeting together? Would they see that we're cherishing God? Would they see that we're adoring God? That we're responding to His majesty? That we're responding with reverence and respect for who we are in relationship to who He is? What would others outside the church think of our worship? I ask the question not from a consulting position to say how can we change something or tweak something that they might be further enticed by what we do, but simply in asking the question for self-evaluation to ourselves, what would they see? Who would they see that we're worshiping when we've gathered together? What would they see about you when they look at why you're here? What the motivation behind what brought you here this morning? Would they see that you are one who is captivated by a holy and a righteous God who invites you to come and surrender to Him and to submit to Him, to worship Him? Do this quick examination for me. Not necessarily right now, but and then I understand not everybody here is on the social media world, but here's one place that I think can be an observing, evaluating place. You take your social media account, whether it's Facebook, Twitter, Instagram, Google+, Pinterest. I have no idea. There's so many more. But give an evaluation of your activity and what you tell the world. Give an evaluation of it in light of the glory and the splendor, the majesty of God. Give an evaluation of it. What would your friends know about you? What would they think you cherish the most? Would they better know you as to what Star Wars character you are revealed through a series of questions you answer? Or do they know about the splendor of the Lord from what you reveal in your social media world?
What about this? Would they be captivated by how pretty you think you look in your bathroom mirror? Or are they rather enamored by the reflection of the glory of God that you put off? Which one are they seeing? Do they see how shiny your car is? Or do they see how spectacular God is? Do they see how funny that video is you posted? And yeah, it's funny, isn't it? And there's nothing wrong with a good laugh and a good funny. But are they seeing these things and never once being brought before you as an individual who holds God in such a place that they would see how incredible your God is? See, the matter is really less about do you cherish. Obviously, we cherish a lot of things. You don't even need social media to cherish things. Well, trust me, the world is no different today than it ever was, with or without social media to take the moment to tell the world what we cherish. People always are able to tell what we cherish by just a simple observation of what we adore and what we cherish. Obviously, we cherish. It's really more a matter of who do you cherish and what do you cherish. Do this with me. Let's go to Exodus chapter 19 in your Bible. We're going to look at a couple of examples here of what I think are really important, good for us to be just some observers of. Let's ask the Holy Spirit of God to do some consulting work among us today. Let's ask Him. Let's invite Him. Let's make sure that He knows. We want to know what He thinks about our worship. That's really the only person we need to consult. It's chapter 19 of Exodus. Now, you know the backstory here. You know what's going on. The nation of Israel have recently left the captivity of the Egyptians. They've crossed through the Red Sea. They've seen the mighty hand of God. They've witnessed the 10 plagues in the land of Egypt. They've witnessed the saving hand of God as the death angel comes and destroys. They've seen the saving work of God while they're thirsting along the way, and God provides adequate and sufficient drinking water. They've seen the miraculous hand of God to give provision for them along the way. Notice a few things in passing by of looking at this encounter between Moses and God on Mount Sinai. This is verse number 1. So on that third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the day they came to the wilderness of Sinai, and they set out here into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. And there Israel encamped before the mountain, before this mountain Horeb, as sometimes perhaps your translation is using that other name for the same mountain. The mountain of God is how both are translated. But while Moses went up to God, the Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you here to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession. Among all the peoples of all the earth is mine. And you, verse 6, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak, Moses, to the people of Israel." Moses, make sure that the people of Israel know that I, the God of all, cherish them. How has God shown this? What an amazing statement here. We're talking about a God who's behaving in a manner that He is displaying His cherishing behavior, His cherishing character upon a people. Obviously, He's doing so, showing them of His own character, of His own nature, and showing them a proper way to respond to Him would be to do so as well. So verse number 7, "So Moses came and he called the elders of the people, and he set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord God has spoken, we will do." How many times, by the way, in all of your church experience life, have you come to a place where you've recommitted, you've redevoted yourself unto the Lord? And I'm going to do everything that God tells me to do. If I had, the sayings go, if I had a penny for every time I said that, I would be a rich man. We simply know that some of what's happening in response to God is nothing more than lip service. It doesn't mean that you shouldn't desire to want to live like this. But I would say be very careful in your proclamation to God that you're not just doing religious activity. You're not just doing that which one would expect would be proper religious activity for one to do. Make sure of this. That verse number 9, as it continues on, or verse number 8, the people said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, and the people may hear when I speak with you, and may also believe you forever." Some may do this. The verse continues on here, verse 9. And so when Moses told the words of the people to the Lord, the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments and be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, 'Take care not to go up into the mountain and touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot. Whoever, or whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come to the mountain.' So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people and washed their garments. And he said to the people, 'Be ready for the third day, do not go near a woman.' On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Verse 18. Now, Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. And the smoke of it went up like a smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. Verse 19. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and the Lord answered him in a thunder. And the Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain. And the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain. And Moses went up. So are you watching this? Are you observing this as a description of what God is describing to us through the activity and the engagement, the intercourse of discussion between God and Moses is happening? And these are the things that are happening. You're noticing there's awe of the majesty. There's reverence and respect is given. God is demanding, "This is how you approach me." He's telling them, you do so with your own mind's idea, with your own philosophies, you'll do so wrongly. And there are consequences for worshiping me in a wrong mindset, in a wrong manner. Those consequences are grave, aren't they? I mean, Moses said, God told Moses, make sure the people know they shouldn't even touch the mountain. Not only the people, but you need to instruct your animals. You need to corral your animals on this day, because if they dare get this close to God, the essential presence of God, not that God wasn't already present, but even your livestock will suffer the consequences of being where they are not allowed to be without proper understanding of who God is and their hearts being properly prepared to be in the presence of God. Verse 21, he continues on. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord, and look, and many of them perish. And let the priests who come near the Lord consecrate themselves,
lest the Lord break out against them. And Moses said to the Lord, "The people cannot come up on the mountain. For you yourself warned us, saying, 'Set limits around the mountain and consecrate it.'" And the Lord said to him, "Go down and come up, bringing Aaron with you. Do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them, lest God act against them." So Moses went down to the people and he told them. Are you seeing what's happening here? Moses is not simply telling the people his philosophy. Moses is communicating to the people what God has revealed to him. The duty of the proclaimer, the duty of the heralder, the duty of the announcer, the duty of the preacher is not to issue philosophies that people are captivated by and looking to improve their lives with that are clever and funny and enticing to us. The proclaimer's duty here, Moses' duty, is not to go down and try to make what God's saying sound better to them. Moses' duty is to give a clear, clarion symbol warning to the people. Do not behave wrongly before God. God is holy. He is majestic. He is demanding that we respond to Him with reverence. Moses' job is not to dumb that down so that the people would like God better. Moses' duty is to put the holiness of God in front of the people, that the people can properly respond to a holy God. You see, a great temptation in the church today is that people don't want to know who God is. Because if they found out who God was, they would quit coming. They would cease giving. They would cease wanting to enlarge the influence of that social club. That's what they would want to do. And so what the preacher's duty is, what the church's duty is not to become like the world, to attract the world. The church's duty, the preacher's duty, is to put God in front of the people, and that the people would respond properly to the holiness of God. And so that, dear church, is a beginning observation for us. Now, you've seen this in the text. The people have responded. The priests have responded. And they've said, "Listen, we're going to do everything that God tells us to do. We're not going to waver on this matter. We know that other people would call us..." I'm saying this is how they are essentially saying these things. "Other people think we're crazy for cherishing you as you reveal yourself to us." Well, make your way to Exodus chapter 32. Let's see how long this cherishing takes place. In the 32nd chapter, now a lot of time has gone by here. There's several chapters have gone by, but there's not a lot of time. This is essentially within the time span of 40 days where Moses is on the mountain, and where we pick things up in the 32nd chapter, that when the people, verse number 1, when the people saw that Moses delayed from coming down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron. Who's Aaron? Aaron is the appointed, God appointed priest to the people to be the mediator. Moses is doing this mediating work, but because of Moses's announced in relationship to the time in Egypt and then the appointment and the establishment of how God will deal with this people, the appointment of Aaron to be the mediator between God and the people, that he is to establish through Aaron this priestly order. And so the people, they know this. They know that there is structure. They know that there is order. And so they go to the one who's in charge of their worship. They go to the one who's responsible for what they think about God. The one who they're going to, the one who speaks to them about the attributes and the characters and the nature of God. So they go to him and they say to him, this is still in verse number 1, middle part of the verse. "Get up, Aaron, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." Just previous days, we commit ourselves to do everything God tells us to do. We're not going to waver on it.
A little bit of time goes by. They're wavering. They're wondering, what's become of our leader, Moses, the one who told us to do everything that God told us and God, everything that God reveals to us? Well, when they don't see him, they do the very same thing that every Christian in every era of time has a tendency to do. Is let's go in and begin to reinvent how we worship, essentially saying who we worship. And let's do it in a way that's much more appealing to us. Something that's much more comfortable to us. Something that really fits where we once were. Let's do that which is really familiar for us. And so Aaron said to the people, it would be good if he would have said, No, we mustn't. I know that the consultants have come, and I'm being facetious, I'm being sarcastic again. The consultants have come and they told us. Yeah, they told us that what we're doing is not very attractive to unconverted people, but no, people, we mustn't turn away from God. We must remain faithful to Him. Aaron doesn't say this. The people have come enticing, begging, pleading, pushing. Aaron, give us a God that we like. So Aaron caves to the pressure. He says to them, take off the rings of gold that are in your ears of your wives and your sons and your daughters and bring them to me. Sounds like a televangelist. And I don't mean that sarcastically. So all the people, they took off their rings and their gold and that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a craving tool and made a golden calf. Listen, that's tragic enough right there. The very man that God has appointed to be a representation, the word representation is too popish. God has presented himself in the flesh of another man to be the Godhead representative. Aaron is not this type of individual, nor is the Pope, nor should the Pope have ever been pushed into such a place before men as somehow the incarnate representation of God. Should never be the case. But this individual whom God has appointed to be the priest of the people has heard their consulting from the people and he's taken it into heart. And he's saying, you're right. Where is this Moses? We're seeing his response as though he's saying, I'm in agreement with you. I think we can do better here. This seems familiar to us. This is what we've done before. Let's do it again and let's make it a little bit better than what we did before. But let's give it a shot. And so Aaron doesn't just tell someone else to do it. The scripture tells us that Aaron actually does the craving. He actually does the shaping, which throws completely out the argument where Moses finally does come off the mountain here in the chapter. And he looks at Aaron, and Aaron's response is, well, we threw gold into the fire, and wouldn't you know, all of a sudden, there was a calf. Scripture tells us Aaron actually is the one doing the intentional, purposeful craving, carving of the very calf. But that's not the worst of it. And that's bad. He should not have done it. But remember who Aaron is, who his office represents as a priest, a proclaimer, an announcer, and an instructor of the things of God. And so Aaron, after he carves this golden calf, he then says to the people, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." That's what he tells them. Now remember what we read in chapter 19? Moses is saying, God's revealing himself to Moses, who he is. And Moses then tells the people, this is the God who brought us out of the land of Egypt. Do you see what's happening here now? They're using similar language. They're using that which would seem familiar to them. They were all on board for this. We're going to do everything that he tells us to do. We're not going to waver one way or another. And we're even going to go so far as to break commandments of God, which they don't have the inscribed written commandment here. Moses still has them. He's receiving them from God on the mountain. They're breaking the very first of the commandments, making a God for themselves, creating an idol, worshiping the first commandment, worshiping anything but God or everything else with God is a breaking of the commandment. But going so far even as to declare this practice, this behavior is right because we're calling it God. We're calling it the very God who brought us out of the land of Egypt. Oh, church. Oh, American church. Oh, Western church. Oh, Eastside Baptist church. Listen, we are not far from this kind of behavior. When we do things and we declare them holy and even ordained by God, when really all they are a response to the pushing of people. We're not remaining holy and set apart, consecrated, clean and unblemished from the world. We're actually bringing all that filth upon us and putting it on us, thinking that this, us becoming more worldly, makes the world think more of God. What an absurd way to think. So Moses actually declares this golden calf God who's brought you out of the land of Egypt. When you go back and you reread chapter 19, essentially Moses is telling the people, this God Yahweh who brought us out of the land of Egypt. And essentially what's happening here in chapter 32 is Aaron is saying, hey, nation of Israel, here is Yahweh. That is, he's not saying it word for word in verbatim sense, but that is in practice what he's saying. This is Yahweh. He brought us out of the land of Egypt. This golden calf that I took the gold from you and I shaped and I carved this into the image of a cow and the calf. This is your God. This is Yahweh. And this is the God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Give your allegiance to Him. Do everything that He's told you to do. The people just eat that kind of stuff up. Because what have they done? They're no longer seeing themselves along the plumb line of a holy God. Now they're putting themselves up of a dumb idol, unable to do anything. And they're calling that idol Yahweh. Listen, that will attract masses of people. That will attract the unconverted from the lands afar. They'll travel great distances to hear this kind of preaching. Come and worship Yahweh. Of course, the Yahweh that they're putting in front of anybody is anybody but Yahweh. People love it. They eat it up. They crave it. They long for it. Think about it with me, church. Christians and churches know that we would answer this question of who we cherish to be God Himself. We know that's the right answer. We would even go so far as to say that's the Sunday answer. That's the Sunday school answer. Well, yes, it is. And it's the right answer. That we would respond to who God is according to how God reveals Himself to us. That would be right that we would cherish Him. That would be right that we would behold Him. It would be right that we would be captivated by Him. That we would respond to Him with awe and respect, reverence, and we would see His majesty. But is this really who we cherish? Is it, or are we more like what we're reading of here in the book of Exodus? A people who are emotionally moved to devote themselves completely to God. But just a few moments later, they're proving that they are cherishing anything and everything but God. That's what some of you are about to do. You've engaged yourself in religious practice. You've engaged yourself with something that you know that the world expects, because they've been trained in such a way that they see and they understand that people will go to a house of worship because it shows a level of devotion that you have. And so you're engaged in it. And you're even calling what you're doing worship. But it's so far from worship. Well, I should re-speak this. It's far from worship of God. And it's displaying worship of self. Worship of, oh, you know better. You've been to Sunday school before. You know you don't worship a golden calf. But your behavior shows that you do. And you do so without even thinking about it.
Listen, in our Sunday night Bible study is where I cannot recommend this highly enough to you, to even your household, to do this study together, or to gather with some people to do this study by author John Snyder, pastor of a church in Mississippi. And after last week's, or during last week's Bible study time, we're in some discussion and dialogue of what we're learning, what we're thinking, we're learning to rethink how we see God through the benefit of Scripture. Not because Scripture isn't adequate for us, so let's create our own way to worship God. To be intentional, to think biblically about God. And you know what's happened to us is we've become a people who cherish many things. So we're showing others, and so not in our individual lives. We do that in our individual lives, but what about our corporate gatherings? What about church activity, that religious activity that Tozer says has become anything but responding to the majesty of God, has become anything but responding in reverence to who God is? It's just religious busyness. We may be showing people literally that we do not cherish God. This is so complicated because we tell them that we are. We tell them that we do. Just as the nation of Israel, they've moved what they're worshiping off of God, and they've put this now on something that they are comfortable with. And they have not changed their language. Because they know that if they know this would be crazy talk to say we're not going to devote ourselves. We just spent years, centuries as a people in captivity. We're now liberated. Well, we're not going to change what we're not going to change the name of the God we worship. But in practice, they're literally changing the God that they worship. So what becomes of churches? We essentially say, notice that we wouldn't dare say things like this. But by the way the church behaves, we essentially say we cherish our themes. Listen, I think themes are beneficial. I think they're helpful. They show, they give direction, they give intentionality of what we're going to do. But think about it. When people outside of the church, when they hear us speaking about our God, are they really only hearing how clever our themes are? In essence, really putting ourselves in front of people, presenting ourselves and saying, look how clever our theme is. It's so clever this year. It's better than last year's theme. Well, it may be. But what do we say about God when we say things like that? God is better than He was last year. What kind of statement is that? Well, God has always been who He is. Scripture reveals this to us. Scripture tells us He's never been less great. He's never going to get greater than. So what are we presenting to the nations? What are we presenting to the city? What are we presenting to our neighbors? What are we presenting to our families? Look how clever we are. Look how creative we've become. Listen, I don't go to church growth conferences for reasons like this. I go to conferences. I need to go to conferences. I need to be under the teaching of the Word of God. I need to be influenced by things. But whenever I hear anything that promotes itself as a church growth conference, I need to be careful that I don't rule it out alone just because of using the title and the phrasing. But I should say to you sometime, maybe for the benefit of us, you should go with me sometime to a church growth conference. And if you do, you must go with full awareness that what you're really seeing is a presenter who is a creative presenter. And he's found a way to be really creative. He's saying things that you've never heard said before in that way. And you quickly become enamored by him. I would say to you, you must not be wooed by a creative presenter.
There are a lot of creative presenters out there who talk about creativity, and they know that they know many people that are creative, and they've employed creative means and mechanisms, and they know how to think creatively, they know how to behave creatively, and they know that in doing so it actually attracts people. Because everyone loves to be around a creative person. But is this the duty of the church to think up new philosophies and be somehow more creative than any church has ever been? Because now in our creativity, people will see something about God that they've never seen before. Who are we kidding? We're largely kidding ourselves, first of all, to think that we somehow can make God look more attractive than God is. I cannot do such a thing. We must go to Scripture and let Scripture give the directive here. Let Scripture do the dutiful work. Now, well, certainly I understand that that doesn't mean that the preacher ought to employ the most boring, and he shouldn't become a monotone speaker and employ boringness as his means to speak of the majesty of God. I get this and I understand this. But, oh dear church, how careful we must be that the idol of creativity does not become the God we present to the world. We'll call our creativity even God. There's no way. Paul, that's absurd. We would never do that. Oh, be very careful. We have the propensity to do so again. We are not immune to the behavior of the nation of Israel. The Church of the Living God, make certain that you do not present to the world your cherishing of your creative ways. We cherish our methods and our programs, don't we? Oh, and you know, methods come and go. A consultant will show up or invite himself to come for only $950. They'll show up and before long, the church consultant comes and says, listen, those antiquated methods that you've been using for the last 20 years, nobody's really attracted to those anymore. And you know what? He's speaking some truth to you. They really aren't as attractive anymore. Flannel graph? Really? You'll think you're even stranger of me. I think flannel graph is pretty creative. But it's flannel graph. Some of the younger kids are going, flannel graph? What is flannel graph? That was a creative method of teaching for a while. You get this piece of felt, you put it up on a board, you have these cutout figures of, for example, I remember as a boy, the story of Jesus feeding the 5,000. Some of you will remember the flannel graph pictures of Jesus feeding the 5,000. And the teacher will tell the story and put this massive crowd of people all in one cutout and it sticks to it. What? That's amazing. And then they put some trees and they make it look a real deserty, like this is where Jesus really was. And then they put the disciples up there and, man, wow, this is impressive. And then they put Jesus up there. And then the teacher talks about how hungry the people had become. I know some of you are wishing I had a flannel graph right now. And wouldn't it be amazing if I did? Well, anyway. So then there's this cutout of some bowls of fish and bread. Just a few meager pieces. That gets stuck up there. Oh, there's that little boy, you know, that they get the fishes from and the bread from. And then there's the big basket of the overflowing that gets put up at the end of the story. Employ flannel graph today. Now, you might get a few weeks of awe and wonder out of that. But largely in this world today, flannel graph won't cut it. So the presenter with his creative ways has another way. And it's better than flannel graph. But you need to know this, that it will take about 20 years and really at the speed of technology, maybe more like 6 months. And what he's presenting to you is outdated and useless. People laugh at that. You know largely what would happen if your preacher used flannel graph every Sunday. You'd be known as attending the church in the city that the pastor can't get out of the 60s and the 70s because he's still using flannel graph. That's what you would be known for. People might come to see, is it really true? Does he still do that? You see, that will quickly move away. That method will change. The program, we as Southern Baptists have programmed ourselves out of programs with new programs. Programs 20 years ago that appeared to have great impact and likely had legitimate impact upon people's lives, it gets thrown away and considered outdated and unnecessary any longer because people have changed and they don't respond to this anymore. So what do? We change the program. We change the means. We change the method. And there's likely some good argument that there are some things that you're grateful we change. I'm grateful. We live in a day where we have we have central air conditioning. We're not far from needing to crank that baby on. Matter of fact, it might not be a bad idea for somebody to turn that thing on right now, but probably shouldn't because I'll get in a lot of trouble for turning it on too early. But that's not. Let's change what we present to God unless we're thinking that a new modern church building will somehow attract people to us. Then we've become just like the nation of Israel, who have still calling everything and all of our religious practice directed at Yahweh, but everything we're doing is really at ourselves and proving how amazed we are by our own innovative, creative means. We say this a lot. We cherish our ministries. We cherish our opinions. Listen, this starts to get really messy here, doesn't it? Because ministries are important and opinions are critical. But listen, when Christians love to talk about their ministry more than they love to talk about God, I'm just motivated and moved by the ministry that I'm in. What are we saying when we say things like that? I'm motivated and moved by God. And in my response to His holiness employs a ministry to do something, but when I say I'm motivated and I love and I'm driven by this ministry, we're saying we are being driven by something other than God. Churches do this, not intentionally. We know that the Sunday school answer would not be that's what we're doing and that's what we should do. But essentially, we're doing nothing different than what the nation of Israel did there in the desert at the foot of the mountain. Behold, look what we cherish. Look at what's most important to us. Oh, even more messy than ministry and opinions is whenever we begin to cherish our morality and our politics. Oh, are we going to be known in this community as people filled up with people who hold particular political opinions? Or are we going to be known as people who cherish Almighty God? When we're more known for our morality or our position of political conservativeness than we are about a people who submit to the authority of God, then we are presenting to the community a lesser God. We'll call our morality right. And listen, God calls us to live at a different moral position than the unconverted. He indeed does. But now we're taking something that's closer to God, but still less than God, and we're making that our God. We're still not behaving any differently than the straight-up idolater. So how should we respond in relationship to this? There's two pieces of Scripture I want to read in conclusion here. Psalm chapter 130, the entire chapter says this, "Out of the depths I have cried to You, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice, and let Your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If You, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who can stand? But there is forgiveness with You, that You may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul does wait, and in His word do I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman in the morning. Indeed, more than the watchman in the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for the Lord there is loving kindness, and with Him is abundant redemption. And He will redeem Israel from all of his iniquities. May that be the God we cherish. May that be the God we follow. May that be the God we tell all people we submit ourselves to and we follow and we obey. Listen how Peter puts this in the New Testament, 2 Peter chapter 3. In the 14th verse through the 18th verse, in Peter's conclusion of his second letter to the churches, he says this in the 14th verse and following. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of the Lord as salvation. Just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and the unstable distort, and they do also the rest of the Scriptures to their own destruction. You, verse 17, you therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. What if our church cherished God like this? What if our church adored God in responding to God in this way? Not the God we've created, and responding in our mind's eye properly toward God, while it's really toward this idol we've crafted for ourselves. What if the community of Twin Falls, what if the residents of the Magic Valley, what if the inhabitants of the state of Idaho knew something about this church at all? What would they know? Could it be that they would know this one fact about us, about you, that you cherish a holy God, that you devote yourself completely to Jehovah Himself?